at our school in theology, and we always greatly enjoy his ministry and his teaching. The subject I've been given for this morning is the Holy Spirit in revival. Now, we need revival, don't we? There's nothing more obvious than that. Our congregations generally are small. They're declining. We see very few conversions. Sadly, there's a low level of holiness in our churches, a lack of prayer and zeal. There's a worldliness there. The church needs to be revived. We look around at the world, and increasingly the world is becoming more atheistic, ungodly, immoral, despising and rejecting the things of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we need revival. And revival is the work of the Holy Spirit. As we heard last night, revival is God coming down. No effort of man without the Holy Spirit will produce revival. We could have the best of advertising. We could have the most gifted speaker. We could have the most impressive music, amazing lighting. But at the end of the day, it's nothing. That which is produced by the flesh is flesh, and that which is produced, born of the Spirit, is Spirit. We need God, God the Holy Spirit. So we have then this fascinating subject of the Holy Spirit and revival. Now, for our teaching, we must always turn first, of course, to the Scriptures. That is the foundation for truth. And I would like us first to think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Some people think that the Holy Spirit really just came on the scene in the New Testament, but we find the Holy Spirit there right from the very beginning. Even when you turn to the first few verses of Genesis, you find the Spirit there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form. Darkness covered the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit moved upon the waters. We're brought face to face with the Trinity right from the start. God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God brooding over the waters. The Spirit who perfects. And then the Son. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God said, God spoke the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God created the world through the Son, the Word, perfected and beautified by the Holy Spirit. Then we come into the second chapter of Genesis and we find the Spirit again referred to. We're told how God said, "Let us make man." And God took the clay of the ground and molded it and shaped it into the form of a body. And then God took it, as it were, to his lips and breathed into it the breath of life. And man became a living soul. the breath of life, Hebrew word for breath, for wind, for spirit, the word ruach, it's the same word. God breathed his spirit into the clay, and man became a living soul. A living soul in communion with God, in fellowship with God. What a tremendous picture we have here of the first man created, Adam, and the Spirit of God indwelling him, uniting him to God. God made man in his own image, in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In knowledge. It wasn't that Adam had a kind of theoretical knowledge of things and of God. No. He had an intimate, relational knowledge. He knew God. And he knew God because he had the Spirit of God dwelling in his heart. He was in relationship with God. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. The Spirit of God in man. And man, therefore, in fellowship with God. And God said, concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God made his covenant with man. In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. You remember how Adam took that forbidden fruit. And what happened? Immediately he ate it. He died. How did he die? Well, the Spirit of God left him. He died spiritually. He died to God. Died in his relationship to God. Came under God's wrath and curse. Died spiritually, and physical death began, the aging process and so forth. And of course, man was from then on liable to eternal death. But then in Genesis 3:15, we're given the first announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangelion. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and it shall bruise his heel. The promise they are given amongst the curses, cursed be the ground, cursed be the woman, cursed be man, but a blessing. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the mystery, the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, shall crush the head of the serpent, who through death destroyed him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. The devil destroyed. And so the promise of eternal life, of restoration, of the renewing in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the promise of the Spirit entering into man. So the fall brought death, and the Spirit left. But then we have evidence of the restoration of that relationship. God revealed to man sacrifice, and God took animals and killed them, and skinned them, and used these skins to clothe our first parents. We need a covering. In our nakedness and shame before God, we need the covering of the atonement of the blood of Christ. That was announced to Adam. And then we think of Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. What is faith? It is the gift of God. How do we have faith? We have faith because of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts in regeneration and working faith in us. So, There was Abel with faith, with the Holy Spirit in his heart. And we're told about Enoch, that Enoch walked with God. How could he walk with God? He walked with God because the Holy Spirit came into his experience, into his heart, into his life. How do we walk with God? When we walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And then in Genesis 6, verse 3, we read about how the world had become increasingly wicked, violent, and immoral. And God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." The common strivings of the Spirit. Thank God for the strivings of the Spirit, common grace, and the stirrings of God and the conscience calling men to repentance, that general call of the gospel. But if people constantly persist in rejecting the call of the gospel and the strivings of the Spirit, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." The Spirit is taken away. And the flood comes. The wrath and curse of God comes upon the ancient world, destroying that ancient world. But Noah was saved and his family. And why was Noah saved? What made Noah different? Was it his works? Was it that he was a better man by nature and through natural works? Later on in his life, we find him guilty of drunkenness. No, it's by grace that we are different. All of us, men and women, by nature are sinners. We love sin, and we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we only come to life spiritually by the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts to save us. And Noah was different, therefore, because he had the Spirit of God working in him. Saved by grace, saved by the sacrifice of Christ. There's only one way of salvation in the Old Testament and the New. People foolishly think that in the Old Testament, men and women were saved by works. But by works of righteousness which we have done, we cannot possibly be saved. Our works, our very best works, are filthy rags. The only work that can save us is the work of Christ. There is none other name given under heaven among men through whom we must be saved but the name of Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And never did come and never will come to the Father but by Christ. It's the only way. The only way is through Christ. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, even before Pentecost, "You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And unless you're born again, you can't be saved. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's essential to be born again. It was essential in the New Testament, and it was essential in the Old Testament. The only way of salvation is through the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the sacrifice of Christ and applying it to us. Regeneration. And what is regeneration? It is the Spirit of God coming to live in us, uniting us to God so that we are saved by God, applying to us the redemption purchased by Christ. So the Spirit is essential to salvation, and the Spirit worked in God's people in the Old Testament. Now, as we look through the Old Testament, we see that there were special times when the Spirit worked in a special way with many. Possibly the first revival that we have in the Old Testament is in the last verse of Genesis chapter 4. There we're told that men began to call upon the Lord at that time. Genesis 4:26. Men began to call upon the Lord. There seemed to be a general turning, a time of blessing, a time of revival. There was a great revival in the time of Moses. We think of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, sighing and groaning in their bondage. And then the Lord visited them. He sent Moses to them. And there were the mighty plagues upon the Egyptians, the destruction of their enemies, God bringing them through the Red Sea, feeding them with bread from heaven in the wilderness, revealing to them his law. And the five books of Moses are written. And God teaches the people, shapes them, forms them, molds them as his own peculiar people. Moses, a man filled with the Spirit, and then we read of how God told Moses to take Joshua and to put his hands upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord given to Joshua in a special way. It's fascinating too with regard to the tabernacle. The tabernacle had such an important role to play in the history of the children of Israel and really in the scriptures. And we read of this man Bezalel. He was a craftsman, a tradesman, skilled man. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Bezalel. God's Spirit came upon this workman so that he was able to make amazing works connected with the tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle was a great revelation of God and a constant revelation of God in the Old Testament, and it still is today to us. He was filled with the Spirit. Now, the history of the Judges, the book of Judges is very interesting because there we have a series of revivals. Series of times of declension, Israel turning to idols, and God strengthening their enemies, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Philistines, so that they oppressed them. And then when Israel repented and cried to the Lord, God raised up a deliverer, put a spirit upon him. There was a mighty turning to the Lord, and there was deliverance from their oppressors. For example, when the Midianites oppressed Israel, and God's Spirit came upon Gideon. And you remember how Gideon destroyed the idols, cut down the grove, burnt the idols, and called Israel back to God. God came upon him, and the Midianite army was overthrown. A mighty work of God. There were these different revivals given to us in the book of Judges. We come then to the book of Samuel, and there you see Saul raised up and God's Spirit coming upon Saul. They had been oppressed by the Philistines. Israel were in a weak way. And it's fascinating to see how Saul was used in a revival. And yet Saul himself appeared to be an apostate. He died under the curse of God, going to witches and full of hatred and enmity towards the Lord's anointed David. And yet the days of Saul were days of great prosperity when Israel became united as a nation and strengthened, and they were given amazing victories over the Philistines, over the Ammonites, over their enemies round about. Israel became a great nation. And of course, there was preparation for David, the greatest king, the one who, in a very special way, was a type of Christ. So, revival in the time of David, wonderful time of spiritual blessing. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote these amazing psalms which are so full of Christian experience. What a knowledge he had of God. What a depth of Christian experience. And there are other revivals then in the Old Testament. For example, in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the prophets were used in revival. Isaiah, and then Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi, these prophets used by God in revival. Then we come to John the Baptist. What a mighty revival there was through John the Baptist. He was an amazing man. You remember how he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He was just 6 months or so in his mother's womb when he first leapt with joy at the presence of the tiny little fetus, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. How amazing that is as Mary comes into the house. And John the Baptist leaps with joy in his mother's womb. The messenger who had come to prepare the way for the Messiah. You remember how he went out into the desert and how he began to preach in the desert, of all the strange places for a revival to begin, in the wilderness. There he was. There must have been only two or three people listening to him. But there was such power with his preaching as he called, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those few who heard him went back home and told others, and they told others, and they told others. And soon all Jerusalem and Judea went out into the wilderness to hear this mighty prophet. "Among those born of women has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." God's Spirit mightily upon him. What a shaking there was in Israel. What a stirring. As all kinds of sinners came to the Jordan, confessing their sins, baptized in the Jordan, turning from their sins and seeking repentance and salvation. A great revival. And then we come to Jesus himself. What about that verse that we come across in John 7, verse 39? The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does it mean? Was the Spirit not given in the Old Testament? Do you have to wait until Pentecost for the Spirit to be given? No. Rather, what is referred to there is there would be such a difference between the Old Testament and post-Pentecost that it could be said the Spirit was not given in comparison to the riches and fullness of the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and subsequent to that. So it's comparatively speaking, it's not saying in absolute terms the Spirit was not given. Of course, we have evidence upon evidence in the Old Testament of the Spirit's working. But then there is a fullness and a riches of the Spirit's work in the New Testament that it makes it almost appear as if the Spirit had not been given at all in the Old Testament. In comparison. So we come to the day of Pentecost. Jesus spoke of the Comforter who would come, the Advocate, the paraclete, the one who would come down beside you, the one who would be the abiding presence of Christ in his church. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. You see, Christ, he was God's presence with his people, but Christ as a man could only be in one place at one time. But when the Spirit would come, he could be everywhere at once. He could be in Judea, he could be in Britain, he could be in Australia. And he would be with every one of the Lord's people at the same time. The rich, abiding presence of Christ with his people. Acts 1 verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, wait for the promise of the Father. And when he comes, then go forth as missionaries, as evangelists, as preachers. John baptized with water, Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was what took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a non-repeatable event. It was a redemptive historical event, just like the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It was the Spirit of God coming in fullness as a result of the finished work of Christ. The promised Spirit whom Christ earned by his death, by his resurrection, and then by his intercession. And so we see in the upper room the confused, ignorant, frightened disciples. The Spirit comes and suddenly they're changed. Mightily changed, wonderfully changed. So there are certain things about Pentecost that are not repeatable. And yet, Pentecost was in a sense the greatest revival. And so there's things that we can learn and things that are repeatable following Pentecost. They were there in the upper room, the doors were locked, and they were praying. Prayer, so important with regard to revival. And then the Spirit came as a mighty wind. We're hearing about the wind of the Spirit last night, weren't we? The astonishing works of God. The Spirit who came to that little prayer meeting in Fulton Street, New York. And the Spirit that blew through North America. And the Spirit blowing across the Atlantic. And sailors in the Atlantic being touched by the wind of the Spirit, convicted of their sin and crying for mercy in their ships. And then the Spirit coming to Ireland. And then from Ireland to Glasgow in Scotland, to Wales and to England. The Spirit blowing from that little prayer meeting to begin with, reaching across the Atlantic, reaching to our country and spreading out through the world too. The wind. The day of Pentecost, there was the sound of that rushing, mighty wind. And tongues of fire resting upon the disciples. And then they began to speak with tongues. They spoke in the language of the different people who were gathered on the day of Pentecost. People from all over the world. And the amazing thing was that the Tower of Babel, the curse of Babel, seemed to be lifted for a time. And so the word of God was going out to people of all these different languages. They were hearing the word of God in their native tongue. God's word, God communicating, God overcoming the curses, God reaching to the hearts of men and women with his mighty word. And his mighty saving power. And then we see the conviction of sin that resulted. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. The promises to you and to your children, to as many as the Lord our God will call. People drawn, people convicted of sin, Christ freely offered, regeneration taking place, the gift of faith and repentance being given. And on that one day, 3,000 people converted. 3,000. Amazing. Just imagine what it would be like if 3,000 were converted in Salisbury today. How amazing that would be. And soon after that, 5,000, where 5,000 men were converted. We're told that in Acts 4, verse 4. 5,000 men, as well as women and children. And so, it was said that the world was turned upside down. That's what the Jews said in Thessalonica. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Wouldn't it be great to have the world turned upside down today? The world here in Britain, the politicians, the media, the celebrities, the newspapers, the television, the world turned upside down. That's what we need, isn't it? In Acts chapter 4, in verse 31, we read of a further filling. Acts chapter 4, the disciples are gathered together and they're praying. Notice the place of prayer again. And as they pray together, the Holy Spirit comes and shakes the house where they are gathered together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Did that mean that the filling that took place at the day of Pentecost was followed by an emptying? And that they didn't have the Holy Spirit for a while and then the Spirit came back? No. They had the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, yes. But then the Spirit can come in a greater fullness, a greater riches. That's what it's like in the Christian life. We're told, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing experience. Seek more and more to be full of the Holy Ghost. Be dominated by the Spirit, controlled, led, guided, empowered, enriched by the Spirit. And so, the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. But the disciples, those who were converted already on the day of Pentecost, were regenerated. They already, in a sense, had the Spirit. But oh, there was a fullness on the day of Pentecost. And then, following that, another enriching, filling experience in Acts chapter 4, 31. And then we read of the Spirit coming in Samaria. Someone has likened it to it being like a bit like a reservoir being connected to different parts of the town and the water flowing to different parts of the town. So first of all, the Spirit is poured out upon the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip going down to Samaria and preaching there. And as he preaches, people are converted. And then the apostles come down from Jerusalem, lay their hands upon people, and they are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit flowing to the Samaritans. And then Acts chapter 10, we read of Peter going to the Gentiles, going to Cornelius and the Roman centurion and those who had gathered with him. And preaching, and as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit came down and filled the Gentiles. They were converted, born again, and filled with the Spirit. Later on, in Antioch, the Christian Jews began to speak the word to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were converted and came into the church. And Barnabas and Paul became involved, and there was a great growing of the church in Antioch. The church grew tremendously. And then from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were sent out to Asia Minor, to Asiatic Turkey, on missionary trips, and churches were planted in different cities. And then eventually, Paul and others, Silas and others, came to Europe, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and so on, the Spirit moving, and the church growing and flourishing and spreading abroad throughout Asia and throughout Europe. We have that great verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. How we long for that, don't we, today? Not in word only. So often when we preach, we feel it's word only. But what we need is God coming with the word, the Holy Spirit with the word, so that it is the Spirit coming with power, with the Holy Ghost, giving great assurance, convincing of the truth, transforming people's hearts and lives, mightily changing men and women. That's what we need. Turning for a little to look at Jesus' teaching in the Gospels on the Spirit. John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he will send you another Comforter who will abide with you forever. And he will teach you all things, John 14, 26, and bring all things to your remembrance. The work of the Spirit teaching. John 16, verses 7 to 14 are particularly interesting, where Jesus speaks of the coming Spirit, that he would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go unto the Father. Of judgment to come, because the prince of this world is judged. So the Spirit's work would be to reprove the world, to convict the world, to make the world aware of sin. Conviction of sin is so vital. It's vital that we be convicted of our sinfulness. Otherwise, we will see nothing in Christ. We'll see no beauty in him. We will feel no need for the Savior. We need the Spirit to convict us. You know, there was that mighty revival in 1907 in Korea. Some of you will have read the book, The Korean Pentecost. And the Spirit of God came down upon the assembled gathering there in Phnom Penh. Do you remember the conviction? People coming, confessing the hatred, the lust, the covetousness, falling down on their face, convicted of their sin, beating the ground under a sense of conviction, crying for mercy. Will you forgive me? They were saying to one another. Will you forgive me for what I have done to you? They were so convicted of sin. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Have you been convicted of sin? And is conviction of sin something that is very real in your own life? A Christian is somebody who knows conviction of sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that do mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning? Mourning over what? Over the loss of loved ones? How foolishly that verse is so often quoted. Funerals, it's got nothing to do with funerals. It's to do with conviction of sin. Blessed are those who are convicted of their poverty of spirit, who are convicted of their sinfulness before God, who see their need and feel their need and cry for mercy. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. The only way to the cross, the only way to salvation is by the cross. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father. And he was going through the cross to the Father. And it was that going to the Father that was to be the means of salvation for men and women. The world shall be reproved of righteousness, shown that our own righteousness is filthy rags. We can never save ourselves. Try your hardest by your good works. You're a failure. The only hope is the righteousness of Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, was such an important part of the message of the 18th century revival. Whitfield and the Wesleys preaching justification by faith alone, when so many people believed in justification by works. And then the third part of the Spirit's work, convicting of judgment to come, because the prince of this world is cast out. The prince cast out, Satan cast out, and all who follow Satan and associate with Satan also will end up with Satan. People nowadays, there's a lot of despising of the preaching of the judgment day and the wrath of God and fire and brimstone. And even Christians tend to kind of poo-poo these things. But when the Spirit comes, he will convict of judgment. Judgment is so important. And when there has been revival, there has been a conviction of judgment. One thinks of Jonathan Edwards preaching and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What conviction there came that day. Sinners feeling they were going down to hell. Feeling the pit opening below their feet. Some of them catching hold of the pillars of the church, as it were, because they were so aware of the awfulness of a lost eternity. And that they were just, as it were, hanging by a thread above that pit. And that thread about to snap at any moment. When the Holy Spirit comes in revival, there'll be preaching of judgment. Judgment to come. And great conviction of judgment to come. We need it. Fire and brimstone is no laughing matter. And who can imagine the awfulness of being in that place that Christ so often spoke of? Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Are there any of you here today who are still out of Christ? Are there any of you who still need peace with God? Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? Or could you end up in that lake of fire? The smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. Who can imagine the awfulness of man's sin, the awfulness of God's righteousness and judgment, and the awfulness of a lost eternity. Flee from the wrath to come. Make your peace with God while you have time. And then the Spirit's work, receiving of mine and showing it unto you, teaching and sanctifying the people of God, opening up the Bible and applying the Bible with conviction to people's hearts, giving a hunger and a thirst for God's word. Wonderful thing, where God is working mightily and where people are hungry. I remember feeling that when I was preaching recently in China, and a sea of Chinese faces looking up at me with great earnestness to hear everything I had to say. And just that sense of God's Spirit stirring these people up who had been for so long held in darkness and ignorance, and now God's Spirit moving amongst them. Fourthly, then, we've looked at Jesus' teaching on the Spirit, and then fourthly, the Spirit and revival. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. The most gifted evangelist can convert no one without the Holy Spirit. Revival is when many people are affected at the same time, and considerable numbers are born again and brought into the kingdom. And of course, as we all know, there's a vast difference between revival and revivalism, the kind of man-made revival, stirred-up revival, easy believism, or the idea that you repeat this prayer after me, now you're a Christian, don't doubt that you're a Christian, just believe you're a Christian, and so on, this kind of conning people, as it were, rather than the Spirit of God regenerating. So, true revival then is first a work of the Holy Ghost. God comes down. The revival in Cambus Lang and Kilsyth, minister in Kilsyth at the time, was a man by the name of Robe. He had been 30 years in Kilsyth. And Cambus Lang, the minister there, McCulloch, he was regarded as a boring preacher. And then the Spirit came down and everything changed. Multitudes saved, people stirred. The boring preacher was suddenly the most interesting preacher they'd ever heard. Everything was new. God came down. That's what we need. Secondly, the Spirit moves people to prayer and revival. Sometimes you hear people talking and it would seem as if revival was something we could work up. You know, if we could just get together and we'd start praying. And we'll pray, and we'll pray all night, and we'll pray for days, and we'll pray in prayer chains, and we'll do this, we'll do that, and then we'll get a revival. Now, you see, prayer itself must come from God. It's a prayer that comes down from God that ascends up to God. We can't generate it by human will or by man's efforts. Yes, we must pray. We have a duty to pray, a responsibility to pray. It was a thought that came to me just this morning as I woke up and I began to think about John Livingstone and the revival at Kirk of Shotts, 1630. How he'd spent all night in prayer. And a thought of conviction came, what am I been doing, been sleeping all night? Maybe I should have spent all my night in prayer. But yet, can we? How can we do? It's easy when the Spirit comes. The Spirit stirred people up in New York 1858. The Spirit, 1857 and 58, the Spirit stirred them up to pray, and they gave themselves to prayer. And it was similar in the days of McChain and William Chalmers Burns in Dundee and Kilsyth. God's stirring people up to pray. Prayer itself is part of the revival. It's God working, God moving, God stirring. And we need God to stir us to really pray. How different a prayer is when it's prayer in the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, and when it's mere man with words bouncing off the roof. Thirdly, true revival involves conviction of sin. Normally it starts with professing Christians. We'd made reference to the 1907 Korean revival, how the people there were convicted of their sin and cried out for forgiveness. When W.P. Nicholson in the 1920s was preaching in Belfast, and God's Spirit came down upon the shipyard workers, they had to open a new warehouse in the Belfast shipyards for all the stuff that was being returned that had been stolen. People having taken things and then convicted of it, and they came back with all these things that they had stolen, convicted of sin. That's the Holy Spirit. And preaching, fourthly, preaching with power. The Spirit uses the word. The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit must come, not in word only, the word, not word only, but also in power. It's amazing how God's Spirit came down upon the preaching of Whitfield, the vast multitudes that were greatly moved under his preaching. In the island of Skye in the 19th century, there was a preacher there, Roderick MacLeod, who was greatly used. They gathered in a lonely spot called Fairy Bridge. It was a kind of meeting place of several villages. The roads tended to meet at this point. Huge congregations would gather midweek, people travelling all night to hear God's word. 10,000 people from rural villages gathering there. One famous sermon preached on Isaiah 54, verse 7, "Thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." Roderick MacLeod pleading with the people, "Will you go home without him? Is he your husband? Is he your spouse? He is offering himself to you to be your husband. How can you go home to your homes without him?" And the people greatly moved, seeking a living, true relationship with God. Preaching with power. And then, of course, fifthly, lots of people converted. Spirit entering into many hearts. People being born again. That sermon of John Livingstone, the Kirk of Shotts, on the Monday of the communion season, 1630, 500 people converted. So it was reckoned. What a mighty, powerful work of God that was. Lots converted. And then, sixthly, whole communities stirred and changed. Roderick MacLeod used to say, it's like when a shepherd goes up the mountain to gather in the sheep. He might be only wanting one or two sheep, but all the sheep on the hillsides are stirred up. And he takes down the two or three, and so when the Lord is converting, perhaps just at the end of the day, it might be only a few who are converted, but the whole The whole flock, as it were, shaken and moved and stirred and quickened. Sadly, many settle down afterwards to their old ways and are often hardened, but the community is, whole community is stirred. Seventhly, sometimes the greatest sinners are converted. Those most given over to sin, and the Spirit demonstrates His power in changing evil men. Some who came to mock remain to pray. I was reading just this week in one of the magazines about when Berridge was preaching in the open air somewhere, and a man had hidden under the table on which Berridge was standing. And his idea was that when Berridge would be in full flow, that he would push the table over and knock down the preacher and cause great confusion. But he couldn't move. By the end of the sermon, he was crawling out, asking forgiveness, convicted of sin. That's what we long to see. God's power laying hold of sometimes the greatest and most blasphemous of sinners, the most immoral of people. Eighthly, it's not under the command of any man. William Chalmers Burns was used in great revivals in Kilsyth, in Dundee, in Perth, St. Andrews, Aberdeen. And then the work began to wane. He went over to Canada and spent 2 years in a useful ministry there, going round preaching. He returned back to Scotland, and the crowds gathered to hear him, just as in the past. But the power wasn't there. They rejoiced in God's word, but the conversions weren't taking place. God comes in His time, sovereignly, freely. It's the work of God. Ninthly, God can use weak instruments. When the revival first came to the island of Lewis, when the gospel came there in the 1820s and around that period, even before that to begin with, it started with schoolmasters, teachers coming to teach the people to read and using the Bible in their own native, the Gaelic Bible in their own native language. And as the people read the scriptures, some were interested and small numbers converted. And then in 1824, Alexander MacLeod was called from Stour to come to the parish of Uig. As he came off the boat in Stornoway, he was met by a man who spoke to him and challenged him. And this man told him that there were only two Christians in the parish of Uig, amongst the hundreds or thousands that were in that parish. Alexander MacLeod went on with his mission and preached the word there. He was regarded as a very ordinary preacher. But God came down mightily upon him. And soon the whole island was stirred, and thousands of people gathered to hear the word. Multitudes were converted. And it was a very different island that he left. He was called from there to go to Lochalch, and then from there to Rogart. But when he left Lewis, he was just back to the same preacher that he had been before. The power was not there. The power that he had experienced for that time, God was using him mightily. Just an ordinary man, a weak instrument, and yet powerfully used by God. And then finally, the Spirit works through preaching. We live in a day when people try all kinds of gimmicks and entertainment and theatrical plays and all sorts of things. You have to get everything so user-friendly and so pleasing to man, and somehow or other keep the offense of the gospel out, and make it exciting and entertaining, but it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It pleased God through preaching. That's God's method, God's means. Foolish in the eyes of man. We could think of many other ways. We could be like the Muslims and we could go with a sword going round, convert or die. But that's not God's way of working. Not with carnal weapons. But the foolishness of preaching so that the glory will belong to God. We come with our weak sermons, and God speaks mightily, converting sinners, transforming their lives, feeding his flock, and all done to the glory of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Britain today is like the valley of dry bones. Can these dead bones live? O God, thou knowest. Preach, O Son of Man. Preach to the wind. Come, O wind, and breathe upon these dead bones that they might live. And the breath of God breathed upon that valley of dead bones. And they rose up a mighty army for the Lord. This is what we need. God's Holy Spirit.